It is a privilege each Lord's Day morning to rehearse with one another the law of the Lord our God. What a joy it is to know that our Lord so cares for His people that He places around us these loving confines of righteousness that instructs us in the way that He would have us to live unto Him. At the end of the reading of the law, we want to respond in praise by singing Psalter 325, the stanzas 2 and 4. Exodus chapter 20 will be the reading of the law, beginning with this: "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." We remember together the words of our Lord Jesus when asked what the great commandments are: that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbor, that is, one another, even more so than we do ourselves. Let's sing together in response to the law, 325, the stanzas 2 and 4. "In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free." 325, 2 and 4. Let's turn together in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is a chapter that we want to consider together this morning. Luke chapter 12. "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before him, before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men, shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Then he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Then he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years, much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, for neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and have not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also. For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. We'll read that far in the Lord's infallible and perfect word. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray for his blessing upon us and these matters. Beloved, it has been a privilege to walk with Jesus through the Gospels. We have beheld his glory. We have seen his wonders that he's performed. We've been listening to the gracious words that have been proceeding out of his lips. We've heard words of comfort to the downcast. We have heard words of admonition to those who've lost the way. We've heard words of hope for the lost and words of instruction really to each of us. This morning, as we continue to listen to the wisdom of our Lord Jesus, on this occasion, he's going to address an area of life that perhaps all of us struggle with and have struggled with and may continue to struggle with. And that is having right priorities in our life, putting first things first, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so on. Now it's true that Jesus will present several major categories of priorities to us this morning. And we're going to notice that each of these categories strike at the very fabric of the lives we're living today. If we ever wonder whether Scripture, as they say today, is relevant, we'll certainly see that today, once more, what Jesus spoke so long ago has everything to do with decisions we make on a day-by-day manner about the things we value or don't. Now, a little word of advice, I would suggest, highly encourage, that you keep Luke chapter 12 open on your laps. We're not going to be going through every single verse, that would take entirely too long, but we're going to look at, sections of this chapter as Jesus deals with one issue after another, in these verses. So let's be much in prayer as we consider what our Lord says, that we too may have a right sense of priority in the day-to-day decisions that we are called to make. We're going to be considering Luke chapter 12. Let me just read verse 34, something familiar to us all. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. So this morning, Jesus teaching about right priorities. And we can subdivide this chapter really into three pieces. The verses 1 through 12, he contrasts the fear of man and the fear of God. And those two categories, of course, govern a lot of how we act and who we have as friends the things we say and do. So that's verses 1 to 12. 13 through 34, a rather large section. Jesus, basically in that section, is contrasting two kinds of treasures, earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. Those two govern the entire direction of our lives and how we approach our callings, our purchasing decisions, the use of our time, and so on. Finally, from verses 39 to 50, to the end of the chapter, really, Jesus will be addressing the categories of faithfulness or faithlessness. In other words, when we begin to see what our treasures are, where does that lead us? Where do our priorities take us? What kind of lifestyle is our life going to take on, depending on our priorities? And the one direction, faithlessness. The other direction, faithfulness. And so we're going to see that, God willing, toward the end of this chapter. Now, just by way of brief review, you remember that last time Jesus took us deep into the human heart. He taught us some things about true godliness. That godliness, he says, is expressed by a single eye, by a single heart, and by a holy life. And that singleness means singularly devoted to the glory of God, to the coming of His kingdom, promoting His interests. This morning, what Jesus does with us is He begins to unpack what that kind of life looks like from the perspective of right priorities. Choosing not only, and this is important, choosing not only good over evil, but choosing best over better. You follow that? The Christian life is not just choosing good over evil. It's choosing the very best over the not so best. That's what we talk about when we talk about priorities. And he begins with one of the most common pitfalls, as we said, the fear of man versus the fear of God. Let's take a look at the first three verses. He calls his disciples and us to inward faithfulness. We see a multitude gathered. They trode one upon another, so many there were. And he began to say, the scripture says, to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then notice in those opening verses, and just look at them, he's talking about nothing that's covered will not be revealed. It'll all be shown. Whatever we've spoken in darkness, that's going to be displayed in the light. Whatever we've whispered, perhaps, in someone's ear is going to be shouted, as it were, from the housetops. Jesus says, beware of hypocrisy. And now he adds a layer why we need to beware of hypocrisy. And that is, there are no secrets. There are no secrets. Could you imagine, beloved, if it were possible that there were a hidden camera following you everywhere you went, recording everything you did, a microphone capturing every word, and a brain scan that revealed every thought you've ever thought, and then imagine that video, that audio, and that scan being displayed on the hugest screen imaginable for everyone to see and hear. That's what Jesus is saying. Nothing you've ever thought, nothing you've ever said, nothing you've ever done is a secret. Even if no one was around, no one heard, no one had any idea what you were thinking, it's well known. We remember the question, will the sins of God's people be brought up in the judgment? And we concluded on the basis of Scripture, not. But the warning here is, you don't have to just look to the judgment. There may be times when that which you thought no one could ever know will come out. God has ways of finding our sin out, doesn't He? Joseph's brothers thought they had his demise all wrapped up. They had the plot figured out. They had the fake scheme about the beast eating Joseph. And that was buried for years. And then when they stood before Joseph, they trembled. And when Joseph dealt with them roughly, them not knowing it was Joseph, they said, surely God has found out our sin. Their consciences immediately went back years to what they had done to their brother, and their affliction today brought to light the sin of years past. The bottom line is, nobody fools God. Nothing can be hid from him. Nothing can remain hidden from the assembled multitude in judgment if we go lost. The mask will not be able to hide hypocrisy forever. And that really is the point. Hypocrisy never stands. If we're just living a fake Christian life, if we're just putting on a show, there's going to come a day when everything's coming out. Perhaps you've never really said a word to anybody, but mere thoughts that are inconsistent with godliness shall be revealed, unless they're covered by the blood of Christ. And so, beloved, no hypocrisy remains hypocrisy forever. It will be revealed. And so, this is faithfulness at the heart level. This isn't faithfulness in just the activity level, in just the Christian duty level. This is thoroughgoing faithfulness, right down to the thoughts and intents of our heart. And that's essential to God. And now let's take the next step. This kind of thoroughgoing faithfulness is the key to the fear of God. It's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is exactly what it says. It is fearing the disfavor of God more than anything else. And since we know God is omniscient, He sees everything we think and say and do, the fear of God is in tune with that. The fear of God lives in the face of God. Our forefathers had a Latin expression, in coram Deo, living as if God's face was right before you. Living with the understanding that the gaze of God scans not only your appearance outwardly, but your very motives inwardly. And to live that way is to live a God-fearing life. But what's the opposite of that? The opposite of a God-fearing life is a man-fearing life. Being, as it were, consumed by what others think of us. Making sure that from the appearance of things, people admire us or think well of us or are happy with us or are pleased with us or will like us and want to be our friend. The fear of God. Jesus addresses his friends in verses 4 and 5. I say unto you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body and have nothing more they can do. But fear him after that can kill the body hath power to cast you into hell. Fear him. I am sure this verse has been a blessing to many persecuted Christians as their bodies were wasted by various means. But the reason they were able to withstand this by the grace of God is the fear of God. They were far more concerned about God's view of them than they were their own lives. They were far more convinced that the favor of God and the good pleasure of God is a greater priority than even their own health. Beloved, are we anywhere near that? And I ask this with all seriousness and love. Or are we more like Peter, who for the mere frown that someone might give us, or the loss of an acquaintance who really isn't our friend because they're not encouraging us in godliness, are we so fragile that we're willing to, as it were, ditch a godly way of living just for the sake of the things we want, the favor we want, the relationships we're holding on to, or whatever it may be? Jesus says, do not be afraid of men. Be afraid, be fearful of God. Do we really, really, really care more about what God thinks of us in a daily, moment-by-moment way than we do what others think? Or, for that matter, what we think about ourselves. The fear of man doesn't have to be other people's thoughts of us. It could be our own pride. It can be our own self-image, propping our own desires up at the expense of the will of God. Is the things we look at pleasing to God? Are the things we listen to pleasing to God? Are the associations we have pleasing to God? Are we purchasing purchasing things that please God? Are we spending our time in things that please God? These are the kinds of fear of God issues that should be saturating our daily thinking. It should guide literally everything we do and say. And I think it's safe to say it's easy to be off the path in this respect.
Amen.
Jesus says to consider that man is so limited what he can do to us. But the Lord can not only end our lives, but he can cast us in a place of endless, horrific, hopeless misery. Now, I know it's not a pleasant thing to think about hell, but I think it's important that we do. The place is real. The place is dreadful. The place is unending. And the place is the repository of where everyone who fears not God goes. If we don't care a whit about God in this life except for some window dressing, this is our place. And it's a place from which we will never emerge. Ever. I wonder how many of us are more concerned about our outward appearance. Spend more time before our literal mirrors than we do before the mirror of God's Word. I wonder how many of us are so careful about the clothing we wear and proper grooming and proper cleansing, and are not so careful about the cleansing of our soul and the grooming of our graces, which are far, far more important. Then Jesus adds a comfort to those who, by the grace of God, have chosen the fear of God, even to the point of persecution. He says in 6 and 7, look at the sparrows. Not one of them, look at the words, is forgotten before God. Isn't that precious?
Amen.
We look at these birds, or there's a bird, and then we forget all about it. God hasn't forgotten any of them. It's as though every bird in the sky is on His radar screen, front and center. And He cares for them. He doesn't just notice them. He feeds them. He cares for them. And the moment they drop to the ground dead, it's because He willed that their life should end. And He says, such a minute care, more so, is bestowed upon you, my people. Even the hairs of your head, I know them all. And you're of far more value than sparrows. So in other words, the Lord knows you. And that ought to comfort us. The Lord knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your circumstances. He knows every pang of pain, every ounce of ridicule, every so-called friend that you lose. He knows the tears that you shed, the loneliness you experience in seeking to follow Him. He knows it, and He cares about it. 8 through 10, Jesus lays it on the line. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and His angels. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and angels. And then He adds the warning against the sin against the Holy Ghost. Jesus, as it were, is funneling down His teaching to this. He's saying the fear of man leads to the denial of God. The fear of God leads to the confession of God. In other words, if we love the Lord, if we truly fear Him, if we're really engaged mentally, day by day, moment by moment, in pleasing Him, we're going to confess Him. We're not going to be ashamed of Him. We're going to be boldly proclaiming and forwarding and promoting His interests, His cause, His name, His glory. It's going to be right there. We're not going to have to think about it. Consciously, constantly conjuring up this godly attitude. The fear of God breeds this kind of living. Why do we deny Him? Why are we afraid to defend His name when it's blasphemed? Why are we afraid to approach people about sin? Why are we concerned more about losing our friend than being faithful to Him? Why? Because we have the fear of man, which Scripture says brings a snare. And the fear of man is so huge in our lives. And that leads us to denying Him. Denying Him in words, not speaking up when we should, going along with what's being spoken about, even though we know it's wrong, going in directions because others are going in those directions, and we don't want to stand out, not too much. Be Christian, but not radically so. Be godly, but not offensive. And yet, who did Jesus say was the greatest prophet that ever lived? John the Baptist. Did he offend people? Generations of vipers, who have warned you from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, telling the soldiers what godliness looks like in their lives, the publicans in their lives, the common people in their lives. That is the fear of God. And it's for the good of others. We keep confusing the two. We keep thinking, as long as I tiptoe around other people, kind to other people, try to be so diplomatic that we lose all sense of conviction, and we think that's doing them a favor. Well, at least I'm keeping a relationship with them. A relationship based on what? Better to lose someone and do them some eternal good by being honest and forthright and truly loving than to be governed by the fear of man and to accomplish so very little when it comes to the kingdom of God. Jesus will confess us as we confess Him. Jesus will deny us when it counts in the moment of judgment if we deny Him. And just remaining quiet when sin is happening, that's the fear of man. This is not the fear of God. Jesus warns us, as we said, about the sin against the Holy Ghost. What is that? Why here? Why reintroduce that subject here? It's the ultimate denial. It's the ultimate sin. It's the ultimate fear of man. It's selling out on something we know intimately. The work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. It is the ultimate denial of God and His work before men. And it is unpardonable. So He's not just stringing together unrelated subjects. He's bringing us further and further and further down the path that leads to eternal destruction. And it starts with the fear of man. And it ends up in the unforgivable sin and eternal misery. And the fear of God may bring us into difficulties in this life. And He's going to speak about that in a moment to us, telling us right up front, radical godliness, biblical godliness, it's going to be persecuted, it's going to be opposed. It was opposed in His life, it's going to be opposed in our life. But the end result, Jesus Christ confessing your name in the judgment day before His Father and the assembled multitudes. I know Him. I know her. She stood for us, even to the point of death. Can you imagine that moment? Then all the tears we've shed and the mockery we've endured and the suffering we've had to go through will seem as if it were nothing compared to the glory of having the Son of God, in whose hands the reins of eternity are, saying, "This one and that one I know and love and have spoken well of you, Father, before men." And then notice how Jesus actually gives us promises in verses 11 and 12 to encourage us to be faithful, even in the most difficult of circumstances, when they bring you into synagogues, so ecclesiastical courts, unto the magistrates, civil courts, and powers. Take no thought how or what thing you shall answer. Don't worry about how you're going to have the words. Don't worry about what the words are going to be. When crunch time comes, when you're being questioned and accused and slandered, interrogated, don't concern yourselves. I will provide what you need. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Well, what a relief this is. You know what Jesus is saying? Our faithfulness ultimately doesn't rest on us. He's opening the curtain, as it were. There's someone else behind you. There's someone else inside of you who's always there as a believer, helping along you to go in the ways of the fear of God, not the fear of men. And when it gets to the point, the breaking point, when you feel you have no strength, no wisdom, no words, no ability to stand, He will stand for you. He will give you what you need. He will show you the way. He'll be there in that moment. It's a promise, beloved. It's a promise. It's not saying maybe He'll be there, maybe He'll come to your aid. You might find the words in the last moment. He will be with you. And you will give the ultimate glory to Him. You talk about God's presence with us. What a promise this is. Don't we see from this how willing God is to assist us to fear Him? He's not just saying, this is your duty, here's your choice, you're on your own. Our Lord has given us great encouragement to stand for Him, to love Him more than our very lives. He will be with us. So when we feel so weak, and when we feel so timid, and when we don't know what to say, and when we're afraid of what other people think, and when we're concerned about losing so many friends by being truly faithful, there's one friend you'll never lose. There's one brother who will stick with you all the way through. There's one who will uphold you. There is one who will reward you. And there's one who will confess you in the moment of moments. And the fear of man, what does that get us? Temporary everything. The people who applaud you today and you have their favor today will stab you in the back tomorrow. That's the way of the world. That's the duration of the favor of men. Look at any of the so-called celebrities, no matter what field they're in. How long do they remain a celebrity? Fleeting. They're swept away by forgetfulness. They're replaced by other luminaries. People are distracted this way and that way. So people devote their whole time to the admiration of people. What do they get in the end? I don't know this one, Father. Never said a word for us. Built his own kingdom. Proclaimed his own greatness. Enjoyed the idolatry of men toward him. Send them away. Let's pray that we may truly be God-fearing persons. That the very expression, God-fearing, may return to our daily vocabulary. Rather than talking about saved people, let's talk about God-fearing people. Because that says so much more.
Amen.
Saved tells us what status we have for eternity to come. God-fearing tells us the kind of life we're living. And that's the thing that brings the Lord the greatest glory. Now, the next section, 13 and following. One of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. At first glance, reasonable request. Parents must have died or the last parent did. Two brothers. And it seems like the one brother is kind of hogging everything to himself and not being fair with the inheritance. Jesus' answer, though, may surprise us. Verse 14, who made me a divider or a judge over you? In other words, is this why I came into the world? Is this the mission that my Father sent me on? Is this the commission that I have been given to divide people's earthly inheritance? And then Jesus uses this as a segue into a matter of great importance. Verse 15, he said unto them, notice that, this man came to him, he addresses him in the singular about not having that role, and then he says, to them. So now the broader application, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, we've heard on other occasions about the sin of covetousness. We've studied it, we've looked at it, just by way of review. Covetousness, on the surface, at the highest level of our heart, is not being content with the outward things that God has afforded to us. It can include desiring things that other people have that we don't, lusting after them. But a step deeper remember, covetousness is really discontent with any of God's ways. Let's say that again. Covetousness is discontent with any of God's ways. Are you discontent with anything happening in your life right now? Anything? Discontent with your job? Discontent with your schoolwork? Discontent in your relationships? Discontent with yourself for some reason? Discontent with some providential happening? That, at bottom, is covetousness. It's desiring something God has withheld from you. It's desiring something other than what God has directed you to. The only thing we can lawfully covet is God and His blessings. Covet earnestly, the apostle says, the best gifts. So if you're discontent with your degree of holiness, praise God. Seek higher. If you're discontent with anything temporal, check your heart. Check my heart. Now, Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You could imagine even the world listening to that saying, I agree with that. I totally agree with that. I know that life is more than stuff. You can't take it with you when you die. I know maybe I have a bunch of things, but I don't really put any stock in it. I like fine things, but I'm not wedded to them, and on and on and on. The world can say things like that. But what does Jesus actually say? What exactly does he say? He says, life does not consist in the abundance of things. We have to think about that really deeply. Well then, of what does life consist? What is life made of? It's not made of things. It's not made of health. It's not made of friends. Well then what? Life, as Scripture defines it, is living in communion and favor with God. That's what life is. That's why Paul could say, honestly, having food and clothing, therewith be content. If we have the Lord, if we have His favor, we have life. Life is knowing Him. Life is being reconciled to Him. Anything less than that is not really worthy to be called living. And it's not what we were created to do. Could you imagine God creating Adam and Eve and then leaving? That's what the deists teach. Oh yeah, God creates everything, winds it up like a clock, off he goes and disappears and lets everything run. Man controls everything, nature controls everything, God is checked out. Could you imagine a life like that? How dismal, how meaningless, how directionless, how purposeless. It takes the guts out of everything that life really is. And yet look at so many lives around us. The guts are missing. People living for all kinds of reasons, and they say, that's life. The good life. You see it on billboards, on telephones. The good life. What life? The only life worth calling good is a life with God. And it doesn't matter how much or little we have. It doesn't matter how many friends or how few. It doesn't matter how healthy or not healthy. Life with God. Rich man and Lazarus. That poor man laying at the gate, the dogs licking his sores and dying without a burial. Was that man truly rich? Was that man truly living? He's in glory now. And the rich man with all his stuff and a heart alienated from God, where is he now? And then he tells a parable, Jesus does. He's warning us, don't consider life as stuff. Because what does stuff lead to? Idolatry. If we get bogged down, and think about that, right? The more stuff we have, even if we're not wedded to it, we've got to sort it, store it, clean it, maintain it, get rid of it. It's just saps the life out of us. Then the Lord says the parable of the rich man and his folly. This is the one, boys and girls, I think you had not too long ago in Sunday school, about the man had a great big harvest, decided his barns could never fit the harvest, tear down the barns, build up bigger ones. That man. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a really important question. And you older ones can listen in when I ask the children this to see if you get this right. Was the rich man's huge crop, his gigantic harvest, was that a blessing? Before you answer, let's talk about blessings a minute. We need to be really careful, congregation, what we call a blessing. That word is tossed around in Christian circles very carelessly. Oh, that was a blessing? What a blessing! Let's be careful. Why? Well, let's go back to the rich man. Was that large crop a blessing or not? Godly people years ago used to have a very nice way of discerning the two. They would say a blessing is something given out of the right hand of God's favor. A curse is the same thing being given out of the left hand of God's displeasure. It could be the same thing. So we can't look at the thing and say, that's a blessing. It depends. So, for example, could you imagine a drug addict getting his hands on certain prescription medication and abusing it? Was it a blessing that he had access to this medication? Hardly. But that same exact medication prescribed by a doctor in the hands of somebody needing that treatment, is that a blessing? It could be a huge blessing. Same medication. Handled two different ways, to two different ends. Maybe this person who's helped gives glory to God for using that means to help them, and this person is living a life of sin. Same item. We can't look at the item and say it's a blessing. We have to look further. Now, what about this man's big harvest? Well, the crops weren't evil. God gave the crops. And it wasn't necessarily sinful to enlarge his barns. I mean, sometimes we outgrow our houses, or there's not enough seats in our cars, we have to get something larger. So that in itself isn't sinful, but the problem is how he viewed this, how he processed this. He said to himself, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now what do you think? Blessing? This big crock of blessing to this man? We don't read a word about him tithing. We don't read a word about him sharing his bumper crop with the poor. We don't read this man acknowledging God in any of it. The God who gave him this crop. He never once says, thanks be to the Lord. And I want to distribute this blessing to many people. No, this is all mine. This is my ticket to an easy life, to a smooth future. In fact, what he intends to do with this crop and the proceeds from it is all self-centered. My ease and my comfort and my merriment is ensured now. And what does God say? You're a fool. Because he takes what God gives him and he consumes it upon himself. He doesn't use it for the kingdom of God, doesn't use it for the people of God, doesn't use it for the glory of God or the good of other people. It's all about him. And we need to look at ourselves. How much do we live for me? How much do we do because I want this, I like this, I prefer this, this is mine? And that's the problem with earthly stuff, and that's the problem with the fear of man. The stuff, this man's bumper crop, our goods, our relationships that aren't really good for us, we use these things as substitute gods. We try to get out of things what God never intended that we should seek in them. So instead of eating food to have nourishment and strength to use our bodies and our minds to the glory of God, sometimes we just eat food because we like it and because we crave it and because we've turned it into a comfort. You even hear the expression today, comfort food. Isn't that crazy? Comfort food. Who is supposed to be our comfort? Who is supposed to give us joy and relief and be our refuge? Food, stuff, friends? Those are idols. When we turn them into things God never intended them to function as in our lives, we make them idols. We turn them into things that we should have been going to God about. This man's crop was an idol to him. God said, "You're a fool." Why? Because you don't have many years. You don't even have many days. In fact, you don't have many hours. Tonight, I'm requiring your soul. And it's interesting, the Greek word translated require, demand back. I gave you that soul, I gave you that life, I gave you that crop, and now I want it back. You appear before me tonight. And you give an account of what I've given to you. And friends, that day is coming. That day is coming for every one of us. I don't know if it's tonight, but I know it's soon. And you're going to stand there, and I'm going to stand there, and God's going to say, "Okay, what did you do with all those things I've given you? Your health, your strength, your mind, your talents, your possessions, your relationships, your love, your heart, your intentions. What did you do with it?" Jesus concludes, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Treasure, he says. Treasure. Jesus slips in, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." What do we value? What do we treasure? If you were given a lie detector test, and let's just say those things worked with 100% accuracy, and I said, "What is at the top of your priority list?" God. Doing good to others. Friends. Ding. Wherever your heart is, whatever you invest your time and thought, whatever you cleave to the most, whatever you cling to, even if it's a dream, even if it's a hope, even if it's a desire, whatever you're holding on to the tightest is your treasure. But not all treasures are to be treasured. God helps us. Jesus helps us once again. Notice how he brings us to the truth, just like he did before, and then he backs it up with help. 22 and 23. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you will put on. Life is more than meat, body is more than raiment." Now, we've looked at these concepts before in the Sermon on the Mount. But now we have a new context. What is Jesus saying here with these things? Why don't worry about what food you eat? Don't worry about what clothes you're going to wear. What's he doing? He's helping to clean out our closets, so to speak. He's saying, let's take all that stuff that typically clogs your heart, that's so easy to get yourself attached to. Let's put all of that to the side. Why? To clear the way, to treasure the things that are worth treasuring. And notice what Jesus is doing. By concerning ourselves and being anxious about all these things that we need, it actually takes a part of our heart, a part of our time, a part of our life away from seeking what he says to do. Because he follows, right? He says, look at the ravens, the birds, look how God takes care of them. Look at the beauty of the lilies, how God clothes them. Won't God take care of you? Don't be of a doubtful mind. Look at the world. They're living for these things. But your Father knows you need them. And you know, we're hardworking people. I don't think there's too many lazy people in this congregation. But it is so easy to focus on our life being all about making sure bills are paid, making sure food's on the table. The Lord's not saying here, don't work. He's not saying here we can all quit our jobs and expect things to appear out of the sky. But Jesus is talking about our heart. He wants to free us from anxious care. He wants to keep us from obsessing in worry and anxiety about the things that the world is driven to worry over or greedily chasing after. Don't, he says. I am calling you, and this is the key, It isn't just say no to anxiety and worry about earthly things. It's paving the way for what he wants us to thirst after. And then he follows. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. Remember that verse from before? Do you notice a difference now? Jesus dropped several words. Did you notice what they were? Let's see. Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Over here, it's seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. So, first is God. Why? Jesus is making it as plain as possible. Seek this. Period. If you're going to hunger and thirst after anything, let it be my kingdom. Anything and everything to do with my kingdom, pursue that with a vengeance. And the rest will be added. Why not seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because he's speaking now to us, his people. The assumption is you already are my disciples, you're already trusting in my righteousness, but even as my people who believe in me, who are clothed with my righteousness, the danger is still there. Focus on my kingdom. Focus on my name, my glory, my interests, not yours. I'll take care of yours. You focus on mine. You see what God is doing? He is giving us reasons to ungrip our hands. We don't have to have our hands on the steering wheel of temporal things tightly, because if we don't do it, nobody's going to. We do our callings faithfully and leave the outcome with God. But make sure when you're doing your callings, when you're teaching your children, when you are learning your studies at home, or whatever else you're doing in your life, make sure that the goal of all that is his kingdom. That, Lord, help me to be educated so that I may use the things that I learn for your glory. Help me to do a good job on this workplace so that I may reflect you. Help me to be a godly mother, an example to the children, so they may grow up like you. And on and on and on. Everything and everything should be geared to his kingdom. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? We don't have to even speculate, because Jesus tells us. First, he says, you're a little flock. So don't expect to have thousands of people crowding around you, encouraging you in this way. All kinds of people seeking the kingdom. He says, you're a little flock in the middle of a real big world. That's number one. But number two, he says, you're a little flock whom my Father is pleased to give the kingdom. So you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn the kingdom. You don't have to... You know, he's not saying, seek my kingdom as if you have to reach it on the basis of your own efforts. No, you work for it. My righteousness gets you into the kingdom. Now you promote that kingdom to others. So we're doing it out of response to his love, not to earn his love. And seeking the kingdom, get rid of what distracts you. 33, sell what you have. Give to the poor. Get bags that don't get old. Get treasures that don't fail, that thieves can't steal, that moths can't corrupt. Somebody's relative died recently, and they brought a bunch of clothes over. And there's one shirt we thought were particularly nice looking. I put it on. It's brand new, you know, tags and everything. I look at it, two holes in it. Like, what? A brand new shirt, two holes in it. Moths. Moths did corrupt. And that's the story of our lives. How many of you have a car from 30 years ago? How many of you, and we can go on and on, how many toasters last 50 years? How many houses don't need repair and upkeep? And that's true of everything temporal, sooner or later. He says, we need a different kind of treasure, a treasure that can't be corrupted, that can't be stolen. All the efforts that we do for the glory of God, for the good of other people's eternal destiny, none of that's lost. You hear that? None of that's lost. I'm sure the garden that you cultivated, planted, watered, harvested last year, you have to do it all again this year. I'm not going to say your labors was lost, but you've got to start all over again. And the vehicle that you maintained and kept, sooner or later, you know what? That's the end of that. You start all over again. Jesus says, the things you do for me, the things you do for my glory, the thing you do for eternal good of other people, you never lose. They will reappear in heaven for your gain. And that's when he says, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. He says, now let's take a step back. What are we valuing? Who are we working for? Whose name are we promoting? Whose comfort? If you have any question what it looks like, think about the Lord Jesus. Who is he living for? Who is he living for? What did his life look like? Do you see him with a gigantic entourage of people, the sycophants who were always praising and honoring him? Do you see him with 15, you know, closets full of clothes and fancy this and that? No, he lived as simply as simple could be, because he devoted himself 100% to his kingdom, his Father's kingdom, his Father's will. I came not to do my own will, he said, but the will of him that sent me. And that doesn't mean, like I said, you don't have to study anymore, you don't have to work anymore, you don't have to do our daily callings, but how we do them, to what end we do them, for what goal we do them, with what in mind we do them, makes all the difference in the world. Jesus ate, Jesus slept, Jesus was weary, Jesus sat down by wells, he went to houses, he did everything that we do. But he did everything that he did, not for himself, but for the Lord. And that's a very unique lifestyle. Well, we'll pause, sing 192 all stanzas, and then briefly, the last section, are we going to be faithful or faithless? 192 all stanzas. O gracious God, forsake me not when I am old and gray, that unto those that follow me I may thy might display. Notice the prayer there. He's asking God to uphold him to the very end, not to be upheld, but in order that those who are watching, those that are following, may see the Lord's might displayed in his life. That's a God-fearing life. 192 all stanzas, let's stand. For nearly the entire rest of the chapter, Jesus gives us, he shows us what seeking the kingdom of God looks like. And it really boils down to two words, serving and, oddly enough, looking. And that, serving and looking, is what he calls faithfulness. Now let me just start with an illustration. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine that, let's just say, with a loved one, maybe a family member or a really good friend who's been away for a while, and they're coming to your house now. They're coming home. And so you're planning this gigantic welcome, and you want everything to be just so. You're scurrying around, you're cleaning, you're looking at your watch. Oh, it's almost time. You look out the window. Nope, not here yet. And so you go in the kitchen and you're fixing up something. And nope, not here yet. And so you do a little more dusting, a little more straightening. And what are you doing? You're preparing. You're doing everything you can so that when that person arrives, they'll be pleased. You're cooking for them, you're baking for them, you're cleaning for them. You're everything geared for their return. And you're watching. Are they there yet? Not yet. Okay, a couple more minutes. You're focused on the other person. Everything you're doing is in anticipation of their return. You can't wait to unpack layer after layer of preparations that you've done for them. Here, look at the dinner I've made, and here's the chair I want you to sit in, and come, let me show you the guest room. And you just can't wait to lavish on them all these things. And Jesus gives us that very picture, how we should be living our lives, serving, preparing, and watching. If you look at Luke 12, 34 to 44, verse 37, blessed are those servants who, when the Lord comes, finds watching. He, the Lord, will gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. So if you look at these verses, Jesus is talking about the servants who are doing what he gave them to do. In this case, this servant is serving the household, giving them their portion of meat in due season. He says, when I arrive and I find you doing what I gave you to do for me, you will be blessed. And he repeats himself in so many words, in so many ways. Men that wait for their Lord, verse 36, when he returns from the wedding, when he comes and knocks, you're ready to open immediately. That's a life that's so geared toward God that if he should call you out of this life like that, you're ready. You're ready to go. Because it's not going to be, oh, quick, hurry up, get ready. No, you are ready. Because you're busy with the things that glorify him. You already have him on your mind. You already have him in your heart. You're already living for his glory. So when he calls you, you're just in the middle of him. And now you get to be with him. So the transition is natural. Are we listening for our Lord's return? Are we afraid? If our Lord came to our house, we could have to shuffle some magazines under the thing and, you know, maybe put away some questionable entertainment so he wouldn't see them and scurry around and kind of fix things up a little bit in our lives because we're really not ready for him to return just yet. But we will be in a few minutes. We just need to straighten a few things out in our lives. You know, be a little bit different in our priorities maybe. No. He says, that's the way I want you to live because you never know actually when I'm going to come home. He says so much in 38. If I come in the second watch or the third watch, so 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 in the morning, you never know when he's coming back. Now, that's true. Jesus is primarily talking about the end of the world, but what's the end of our world, the day we die? Do you know when that is? I don't. Who is the faithful and wise steward whom the Lord will make ruler over his household? It's that servant who, when his Lord comes, he finds so doing. And Jesus goes on and on and on. But then he shows us unfaithful. What about that servant who says in his heart, oh, the Lord delays in his coming? Beat the men servants and the maidens, eating and drinking, drunken. What's this servant doing? He's taking all the responsibility he had and he's tossing it. I'm going to live for me. I don't know when my Lord's coming back, and I don't particularly care. I've got authority here, I've got possessions, I've got other people working for me, so this is all about me. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of that, here comes his Lord. What are you doing? What are you doing with what I gave you? What are you doing with responsibilities you were created to fulfill? You heard me say, live for my kingdom. What on earth are you living for? What's this and this and this doing in your home? What are these relationships in your life? What do they have to do with my kingdom? What kind of priorities do you have? And then what happens to that servant? Cut him in sunder, appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And this is particularly important for us, 47, the servant who knows his Lord's will and doesn't prepare himself. His judgment will be severe. If we don't know what the Lord's will is very much, but we're not doing it, we'll still be punished. You know, the heathen who never had a scripture, they still sin. But not like we do. Our judgment is going to be far worse than people who've never had access to the Word of God. And that means us sitting right here. That means if you're sitting here, and you've sat here for perhaps years and you've heard what God has to say and you're still living for yourself, then God's kingdom and glory is off your radar screen in a practical way. And if he comes tonight, this is you. This is you. Knowing the Lord's will, not living it, living for yourself, your own kingdom, your own glory, your own pleasure, and then here comes all of a sudden, that's going to be awful. Really awful. And then Jesus ends the chapter 40 and following with some pretty sobering words. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. But what if it's already kindled? In other words, the gospel message and the effects it has on a person, that demonstrably Christian life, the obvious, bold, for God, 100% Christian life, it's like a fire. And what do people do with fires that they didn't kindle? They try to put them out. So that's one way he introduces opposition. Then, in verse 50, he says about himself, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? That is, pained, till it be accomplished. Jesus knew what was awaiting him. Yes, he would die for the sins of his people, but yes, he would die in an earthly level because people hated him and opposed him and couldn't stand the kingdom he was introducing and the gospel he was preaching. And they would destroy him rather than bow to him. And Jesus knew what was coming. So in other words, don't you be concerned if they mistreat you. They did to me. But then don't forget what he said earlier. I'm with you all through those things. Then, have I come to send peace on the earth? 51, no, division. And from now on, 52, there will be five in a house, three against two, two against three, father against son, son against father, and on it goes. Not strangers only. Not just the world out there. People in your own home. The saved and the unsaved. The living for God and living for self. Friction. Division. Difficulties. It's really, really special for a parent when a child is born again. You know why? Because then, if you're a godly parent and your child is now godly, you have help from within that child. And the Holy Spirit and God's grace is working in the same direction that you, by the grace of God, are encouraging. It's a big difference when they're not saved. It's constant friction. Because it's not just you, it's what you stand for. It's the gospel you bring. It's the kingdom perspective you're promoting. I don't want this. I want my own life. I'm my own boss. I got my own direction and priorities and whatever. And I reject yours. Jesus says we can expect that sort of thing wherever the gospel comes. And then he finishes the chapter by saying, you can tell when a shower is coming, but looking at the sky, you can tell by the way the wind is blowing that it's going to be a warm day. We can kind of do that here. Looking at the weather just the other day, and south, the wind's going to turn around from the south. Well, we know what that means here. It'll warm up again in a couple days. He says, you know all that, but you can't discern this time. And he goes on to say, you can't even tell what's right. Verse 57, 58, but through the end, what is he saying there? About the judges and the magistrates. Settle your differences now. Straighten out your wrongs now. Pay your debts now. This is no time to be fighting with your fellow servants. And if you have adversaries that you've done wrong to, you want a clean slate when your Lord returns. Of all people on earth who should have clean slates with other people, believers ought to. There shouldn't be outstanding hurt that we haven't asked forgiveness for, sought restitution to make, and things like that. If we know of anything like that, Jesus says, settle it before you even get to the judge. Because if you don't, the judge is going to require it of you in full. The meaning there is not just an earthly judge locking you up in jail. I'm going to chasten you. You're going to lose something of the measure of glory you might have had. So get those relationships straightened out. Take those offenses out of the way so you can focus 100% on my kingdom. No distractions from earthly things. No distractions from these offenses left outstanding. Have a single eye, a single heart, a life that is dedicated to my glory. I'll be with you. I will help you. Even if that help means clearing stuff out of the way. But don't be ruled by the fear of man. Be ruled by the fear of God. And for that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.